And I want to thank you again for giving me the opportunity to bring God's word for you tonight. I trust that we're a blessing, we're an encouragement and a challenge to you. And by the way, thank you all for coming. Being here tonight, it's kind of tough to preach when there's nobody there. And I know that probably every preacher has heard stories of cases where a preacher has showed up for one reason or another, snowstorm, hurricane, tornado, and whatever, and maybe only one person has showed up, and the Lord has just done great things. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon details the story about one time when he went to a new church. He wanted to go to do a sound check. Well, of course, back in his day, when they did a sound check, that meant he wanted to see what kind of a sounding board they had. Because back in those days, the pulpits quite frequently were right in the very center of the auditorium. And overhead, there were these carved wood partitions that were literally the sounding boards. And without any amplification. Of course, back in those days, we're talking about the 1800s, they had to be able to speak very loudly and very distinctly to be able to be heard. And of course, Charles Spurgeon preached that way, and he literally preached to thousands and thousands and thousands of people just with those sounding boards. Matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon used to tell his young men in his college, and you can find this in his book, Lectures to My Students, which is considered to be a classic about men preparing for the ministry, that if a young man came to him to be interviewed, and if the fellow was a little bit on the skinny side and the scrawny side, he would just flat out tell him, "I don't believe that God has called you to preach, young man." You know, seriously, I'm not kidding. They took it very seriously. Because at that time, it was felt that unless you had a big barrel kind of a chest and so forth, that those were the men that God would call to preach. And because, as I said, no amplification. I remember reading, too, about Benjamin Franklin, that one time he heard George Whitefield preach. And the testimony is, and this is really hard for me to comprehend, the testimony is that Benjamin Franklin paced himself backward 1 mile, and he said he could still hear George Whitefield. Now, how that could be done, I don't know. But anyway, thank you for coming tonight, and thank you, preacher, for the opportunity to bring God's word. So let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to look at the blessing of trials. The blessing of trials, as we consider trouble within and trouble without. And the Red Sea, of course, was more than the Red Sea and the wilderness journeyings was much more than just simply an adventure story, more than just a travelogue, more than just a page from history. But the Red Sea and the wilderness journeyings, folks, were an example of the believer's trials as we go to the promised land. And so we're going to see what the children of Israel had in store for them as they went about this journey. Exodus chapter 17 and verse number 1, notice what the Bible says. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is this the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat therein, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The blessings of trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we ask for your help. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give me the very words to say. Give me clarity of thought, I ask. Father, as our brother has prayed many times, Lord Jesus, give us listening ears and open hearts to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us tonight. And for all of this, we will give Jesus the praise. Amen. You know, folks, no sooner had the children of Israel found their deliverance from Egypt that the first of several great trials came their way. Matter of fact, right here in Exodus chapter 17, we see two great trials, the trial about water and the trial about protection. You see, when you're in a desert wilderness, those are the two things that are going to be probably the most precious. And that is, number one, water for nourishment. And then number two, protection from all the elements, protection from any other kind of enemies. And of course, they had already been through a great deal of trial in Egypt. They had seen 10 plagues come and go upon Egypt and upon the Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, some might say about Israel that they had already been through enough already. I mean, wasn't being slaves for hundreds and hundreds of years, wasn't that enough trial for 10 lifetimes? Now, why should we have more trials after that? And the fact of the matter is, folks, that the Lord used that time for Israel while they were in Egypt. And we're going to talk about that tonight. In what way God used that. And the truth is that even though they had been through a tremendous amount already, there was still more for them to do. There were more trials to come. There were more things that the children of Israel needed to learn. And so as they trusted the Lord, as they turned to the Lord, as they depended upon the Lord, God continued to speak to their hearts. And so in this chapter, as we see this story about their not having any water, we can see how God delivered them. And then as they face Amalek, we can also see the instance of God's faithfulness to them. You know, the Word of God repeats this. Matter of fact, Stephen, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 7 and verse number 2, we read of this same encounter where Stephen went back over this in his message before the Sanhedrin. And Acts chapter 2 and verse number, in verse number 2, and he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he received him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they should be in bondage will I judge. And God, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." God promised that he would deliver them. Remember, at this time, over 400 years prior to this, the Lord had led the children of Israel down to Egypt. I think most of you know the story. The fascinating, exciting and dramatic story of Joseph. Probably one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. That Joseph was sold into slavery, went down into Egypt by his captors. And then in a period of time, the Lord set Joseph up in a place of authority and a position. His brothers came to them. They were starving to death. And one thing led to another until finally we come to that climatic moment where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he says, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" Now, God had promised them there in the land of Canaan. God had told Abraham, God had told Isaac, God had told Jacob that God was going to bless them and that their descendants would be as the sand of the sea. God said that as the stars of the heaven, try to number them and you will not be able to number the descendants and the hugeness of your family. And yet when they went into Egypt, there were only about 70 of them that went down. But you know, while they were there in captivity, while they were there as slaves, God added to them. And you know, God did something for them that could have only been done if they were put into a secluded kind of environment, a place where it forced them to stay together and work together. And the result of that was that when Moses led them out of Egypt, there were millions of them that came out. Whereas if they had stayed in Canaan, no trials, no troubles, just the land of milk and honey. When they were just a very small band, just a small group, just a family unit, it's very likely that they never would have rose to the prominence and have been together and have been united as they were if it had not been for the enslavement period there in Egypt itself. And so when they entered in Egypt, there were only 70 of them. But God knew that if they had remained there, they would not be that cohesive unit that they became, the nation of Israel. And God, they saw by the hand of God that God blessed them and met their need and helping them to meet these greatest needs in the desert wilderness. And you know, frankly, in the scripture, physical thirst is usually a picture of great spiritual thirst as well. Matter of fact, we don't even have to guess about it. The Word of God tells us so, that rock that they followed, that water that they followed, that was Jesus Christ. And so this craving for water, this need for them to moisten their parched lips, is one of the strongest drives that we can have. As long as our thirst is quenched, as long as there is something to drink, you know, we can go on about our normal lives by and large. But, you know, if you withhold water for a period of time, the body begins to dehydrate. And if water is not provided soon, you will get sick and you will eventually die. Matter of fact, survivalists, those that talk about backpackers, mountain climbers, and hikers and all the rest of it, you know, they like to talk about the rule of threes for their survival. They talk about how that anything more than 3 minutes without oxygen can be very fatal for you. The importance of at least some oxygen, no more than 3 minutes without it. And then 3 days without water is a dangerous point. 3 weeks without food, again, can be a dangerous point. 3 hours of exposure, a dangerous point. And so the need for water is just very real. It's just very important. So when they came to Rephidim, they were expecting water there, but there was no water. You can just imagine the horror that they experienced. No doubt they had been rationing their water. They had been watching it very carefully, just paying attention to it, just so urgently, you know, and there's going to be water. I mean, and the Lord is leading us. The Lord is leading them. The Lord is the one that had them go to this point. And the Lord knew that when they got there would not be water. But the Lord led them there. The Lord led them there. And so this was a great opportunity for them to see, for them to look to the Lord and see just what the Lord could do for them. And so they didn't have water. They faced a great crisis of water. Also in the chapter, of course, they faced another great crisis of that of the Amaleks. And you know, folks, the Amaleks, and I hope to say more about this at a later date, the Amaleks were the bitter, lifelong enemies of Israel. They were the very first nation to physically attack God's people as they left the nation of Egypt and were entering into the promised land. They were actually relatives. They were descendants of Esau. And what they did was so cruel and so wicked. Because what the Amaleks did is they attacked the very rear of their column. I mean, remember, millions of people. And who would be the ones that would be at the very back? It would be those who were sick. It would be those who were elderly. It would be those who had been injured. It would be those that were having a hard time keeping up with the rest of the group. And the Bible says that the Amaleks attacked them with a viciousness and a ruthlessness that few have ever seen. And so they had continual problems with the Amaleks and the Amalekites. And a matter of fact, all through their history, they had problems with the Amalekites. Remember when King Saul lost his kingdom? Remember when prophet Samuel had told King Saul to just get rid of all of this group, all of these people, including all of the livestock, all of the people themselves, and the king? And what did Saul do? He went ahead and went ahead of God, and they spared the best of the flock and spared the best, and even the king of Amalek. He thought that the bitterness of death is past. That's what he said. But because of that, King Saul, he lost his own kingdom because of the same group of people. Trials are never easy. Trials are always tough to deal with. And traveling through a wilderness is never easy. No doubt, most, if not all of us, have had a wilderness time in our lives. I'd have to say, folks, that I believe the time in the wilderness for me has made me the Christian today that I am. Because those times of trial and difficulty is where I have grown. And you know, if you haven't had a wilderness experience yet in your life, no doubt you will. You will, and you will look back at it. And you know, you have a choice when you're going through the wilderness. You can either be faithful and you can do what is right, or you can try to take the shortcut. You cannot learn from it and, of course, suffer the consequences of that. And, you know, I can see that it's so many times played out in history. Matter of fact, even in our own country, I think about that generation of folks that lived through the Depression and the difference. And, of course, I'm at the age where I knew many of those people that lived through the Depression. And you know, I heard their stories, and I know some of the things of what it was like for them to go through. I knew many of the people that served in World War II. And at one time when I was in my young adulthood, I mean, everywhere you would go, you would run into people that served in World War II and had this experience or had that experience and so forth. I remember one friend that I had, he told the story about them when they had such poverty that they had just nothing to eat. They had nothing to eat, and they lived not too far from a chicken farm, and they could buy beaks and feet for next to nothing. And that they would cook them down, and they would let it cool, and it would be like a yellow paste. And they would take that yellow paste and put it on bread and eat it for sandwiches. He said that is all they had to eat. I mean, when you go through experiences like that, it affects you for the rest of your life. It really does something to you. It really changes you. It gives you a resolve. It gives you a determination. It just gives you a character going through that trial that you just can't get any other way. And so, yes, those trials, there is a blessing. There is a blessing as we go through trials. And here in Exodus chapter 17, as we see these two great trials that they faced, the trial about no water and the trial of protection from these two enemies, conflict from within and conflict from without, the need for water. And of course, the children of Israel, they had some experience with water, didn't they? They certainly did. They had much experience with water. I mean, how could anyone doubt the God of Moses was not attentive to their water needs? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing just how short a memory can be? This is why the Lord urges us to remember. And repeatedly, the Lord says throughout his word, don't forget, don't forget. Don't forget. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse number 23, the scripture says this: take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Just how long ago was it from here, Exodus chapter 17, the events here, just how long ago was it before that, that they crossed the Red Sea? Folks, it was just a matter of just a few miles. It was just a matter of just a few days, maybe a few weeks. Did they think maybe that the Lord only knew how to bless them with big things? I mean, yeah, going crossing the Red Sea, I mean, that's one thing. But we need some water right now. Well, listen, if the Lord could see them crossing the Red Sea, couldn't they give them a cup of water? Well, they certainly could. But you know what? For some reason, sometimes we as Christians, that's how we think. we think, well, this is not something really important enough for God. I mean, here they are, you know, about to die of thirst. Yet God would be concerned about that. God would care about that. As a matter of fact, Exodus 17 says that this all came to a head in Rephidim. And it was about 5 miles that they had traveled. I mean, folks, that's a distance from here to Bellevue. That's from here to Bellevue. That's all that they had traveled. Not very far at all. But of course, if you're in a wilderness, if you're in a desert, 5 miles can feel like 1,000 miles. And it didn't take long. It didn't take long for them to start complaining that they had no water. This is the very first time we read in the scripture about the rock and about water that came out of the rock. And of course, we don't have to guess about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, it says this: "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all drink the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Crisis after crisis after crisis. The crisis of thirst, coming to a place and finding no water to drink. Had left the desert of sin, marched on to Rephidim. Every expectation was that there would be water there. I mean, this is the way the Lord was leading them. And yet when they got there, no water. No water. Why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord do that? I mean, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." According to the commandment of the Lord, God said, "Here's where I want you to go. This is the direction I want you to go. This is the place that I want you to go to." And they said, "Oh, good. Woo." You know, I can just imagine, boy, the water. Boy, won't it be so sweet? Won't it be so pure? Won't it be so good? Won't it be so refreshing? And they got there. What? What? No water? No water? Why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord lead them? Why would the Lord lead them to a place where there was no water? And I think the answer there, again, is in Exodus chapter 17 and verse number 1. Because let's look at that verse again. And look what it says here. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the who? Lord." Not just Lord, any Lord, the Lord Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the God of all sufficiency, the God who is enough, the God of revelation, the God of deliverance. And my friends, I think we have to say that what God was going to do when he got there, being the Lord Jehovah that he was, that that was the place where he was going to reveal himself to the children of Israel. He was going to reveal himself that he is the God of salvation. He is the God of deliverance. He is the God who saves. He is the God who delivers. He is the God who will be with his people. And that includes us. It included them, that he would see his people through the trials of life. Yes, God led them there to reveal himself to his people, just what kind of a God he was. how he could rescue, how he could deliver. He led them that direction to test his people there at Rephidim, to test, to strengthen their faith, to teach them that they could trust him more and more, that they could trust him to take care of them and their needs more and more. So he led them there to reveal himself. He led them there to test his people. He led them there to glorify himself there at Rephidim, to glorify himself by proving to them that he is truly God, and God who saves and delivers his people through all the trials and problems of life. Why do we have so many problems? Why do we have so many trials in life? Isn't it true that most of the time the problems that we have are our own doing? How many times is it because we act foolishly? How many times is it because we mistreat others? We act irresponsibly. We misbehave. We only think about ourselves. We just act foolishly. Maybe we abuse our bodies. And we can just go on and on and on and on and on. And of course, the result of it is we end up paying the price for it. But the Lord never sends a trial our way. The Lord never sends a trial our way without the plans of deliverance for us. You know, every trial, and oh, I remember tonight, folks, when this just hit me, that every time God sends a trial into our life, that trial, it will have a definite beginning. You know how it is. We cruise along, we walk along in life, and you know, we get up, we go to work, we do this, we do that, and we have the daily aggravation about things, and then one day comes along and we get a phone call. Maybe we get something in the mail. Maybe we get a test result. Maybe something, there's news of some kind that we get over the phone. Something happens, and all of a sudden, our world is turned upside down. And the tendency sometimes is to think this, that while we're in that time of trial, and we fall down, and we get so weary, and we have an idea, we start to think this crazy thought, that it's just going to go on, and on, and on, and on. It's kind of like a volcano that is spewing out hot lava. It has no end to it. It just is going to go on and on and on and on and on. But you know what, folks? That's just not true. Because just as surely as I like to call them the parentheses of trials, a trial begins, and God knows when it's going to begin. And God knows when it ends. And it will end. They all do. They all do. Now, when that ending comes, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But just as surely as there is a beginning of a trial, there is the ending of a trial as well. Everyone has a beginning and has an ending. And so God uses trials. God uses trials to test, to prove, to strengthen us. God uses trials to arouse in us, to cry out to him for help. God uses trials so that we can learn to trust him more and more. He uses trials so that we can become stronger and stronger and enduring and standing up for him. He uses trials so that we can have a stronger testimony, a greater and a more effective witness for him, that he does exist, he can deliver, and he can save those who trust in him. God uses trials. Oh, there's so many scriptures that support this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 2, and it says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." God knows what he's doing when he sends trials. In Job 23 and verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." In Psalm 66 and verse 10, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." John chapter 6 and verse number 5 in the New Testament, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" That was a trick. That was a trial. That was a test. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 3, it starts out and says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Oh, yes, God sends trials because he knows what needs to be increased and strengthened in us. God uses trials to glorify and to praise himself. When the Lord delivers and saves us through a trial, we will then glorify and praise the Lord for what he has done for us. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse number 10, the Lord said, "And when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." In Psalm 107 and verse number 22, "And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet," that is to be qualified, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." There is a blessing in trials. There is a blessing in trials. God does send trials our way to help us, to encourage us. God uses trials, finally, to reveal that he is the God of salvation and deliverance. The God who saves and delivers his people through all the trials of life can know that God, he is the Lord. He is the one who is forever. He is the great I am. He is the only living and true God. The blessing of trials. Just a couple of more verses. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse number 17. "Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." And then in chapter 8 and verse 9, "And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" And he said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." The blessing of trials. Oh, do we know that song? The Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine all the way. The Lord does know the way through the wilderness. You know, we all have choices that we can make. We can either take face a trial and see the possibility of growth from that trial, or we can look at that trial and just look at the defeat from that trial. Which one are we going to choose? I, for one, I want to trust the Lord. We all have choices to make. We can either walk in the Spirit, being fed, being led by a spiritual book, the Word of God, or we can walk in the flesh, being fed and led by the flesh. And of course, that journey leads to loss. God knows his way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow.